open in our Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 1. First chapter of Paul's letter to Romans. Now I'm just going to pick up at verse 1. It's going to be our foundation text for our Easter message. It says, Paul, bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And he goes on to say, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Now here in chapter 1, Paul, when he starts out his epistle to the Romans, he immediately goes into describing who this Jesus is, who's the focal point of the gospel. And really, in a nutshell, I mean, he sums it up amazingly well, concise, and what he's going to be doing the rest of the letter of Romans is pretty much amplifying this thought that he has here in the first few verses. He's talking about the gospel. You'll notice that in verse 1, he's set apart for the gospel of God. Then he says this gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And then what's this gospel? Who's it about? Who's it concerned? He says, well, his Son. And he says this Son was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. And there he speaks of his humanity. And then he goes on and says in verse 4, who was declared the Son of God as his divinity with power. And how was he declared to be the Son of God? By the resurrection from the dead. So he tells us here, first he's talking about the gospel, and his gospel is about a person, and his person was born of the descendant of David. So he's the one that the scriptures prophesied would come through the line of David. He's a man, and yet he was God also. And how we know he was God? Well, he was declared to be God, the Son of God, by the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection becomes the focal point, which in Paul's mind validates everything that Christ claimed to be, and everything that Christ said concerning his teachings as well. So what I want to do today is just kind of look at this thought and talk about it some, because, if you think about it, all around the world today, no matter where you go in the world, and it's kind of strange because the Eastern Orthodox Church, they typically tend to celebrate Easter on a different day than the Roman Catholic Church. Well, today, in 2007, both churches, the East and the West, are all celebrating Easter the same Sunday. So all around the world, the entire around the world, Christians today have gathered together to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And if you really think about this, and this is amazing repercussions, if we Christians, if we're correct about what happened on the first Easter morning, then the resurrection is perhaps the single most important event in human history. I don't think I can overstate that enough by saying that. If we Christians are correct about what we're celebrating, then the resurrection of Christ is the single most important event in human history. And why is that? Because if this resurrection is true, then it, like Paul says here, but it validates or substantiates every single thing Christ ever said. Now that's a pretty heady statement when you really think about it. If the resurrection did not occur, then everything Christ said is false, and our faith is false, and Christ, in a sense, was a charlatan, a hoaxer. That's how important the resurrection is. The more you look into the New Testament, the pages of the New Testament, the more you realize the centrality of the resurrection to the gospel message. You can't have a gospel message without a resurrection. You can't have a Christian faith without a resurrection. It is the single most important event in the pages of Scripture. The death is important. Yes, but if the death was left as just a death without a resurrection, then our faith is in vain. And I want to kind of run with that thought because, today we're in a world that, let's call it a postmodern world. And one of the things that marks the postmodern world is skepticism. Let's use the term moral relativism, the lack of absolutism. Everything's in shades of gray. There is no such thing as absolute truth. There is no such thing as absolute right or wrong. Everything is relative depending on the person whose viewpoint it's from. Things that were long held to be true in the sense of moral beliefs are now questioned with a great deal of skepticism, et cetera, et cetera. Well, the same thing happens when people talk about Christ, they talk about the gospel, they talk about Christianity.
there's a lot of people who would consider themselves skeptics or moral relativists, in a sense, who still are willing to accede to say that Christ, or let's say Jesus, or Jesus Christ, was indeed a great teacher. So in that sense, they don't flat out deny him, because you can't, first of all, you can't deny that Jesus was a historical figure. I mean, there are other there's other forms of literature which mention Jesus. So it's, you can't go around saying, well, he never existed, because a rational thinking person would soon find fault with that sort of nonsense. You know, the Josephus mentions him in there. Some of the Roman historians mention him. He's a figure of history. There's no way around it. So what some of the relativists, or those who are don't like shades of absolute, I mean, those who like shades of gray don't like things in terms of absolutes, they will say, okay, Christ was here. He was a real person. We will say he was a great teacher. He was a great moral teacher, and we'll give you that. But what they're not willing to accede to is the fact of the resurrection. So in one sense, they don't flat out deny him. You know, they're willing to accept him, but on the other hand, they do deny him. So there's sort of this idea, well, we can sort of embrace him halfway, kind of a halfway. We can put him in the category of somebody like Buddha, or somebody like Muhammad, or somebody who perhaps was a great teacher or moralist. We can even put him in the category of a guy, maybe like in a modern world, of a Gandhi, or somebody along that line. We consider just another great philosopher, maybe like Plato or Aristotle or Socrates, a good teacher of that sort. But we'll stop short of the believing his claims to be God. Well, the problem with that is that it's mentally and reasonably inconsistent, if I can use that term. Why is that? Because Jesus made some pretty startling statements concerning himself in the pages that were recorded in the Bible. Now, the Bible, we have things that are recorded, and the same people who are willing to say, well, we'll accept the Bible about Jesus' teachings, you know, the golden rule, treat others as you would have them treat you. But that's a great thing that Jesus said. Or some of the things he talks about, being generous and being, you know, give to others, not expecting anything in return. We accede to that. They're in the pages of the Bible. They're in the gospel, so we'll say those are true. Well, in those same gospels, Jesus makes some pretty remarkable statements. And what we'll find out, if he made those statements, and if those statements are true, then the moral relativists have a real problem on their hands. However, if he made those statements and those statements are false, then you really have to question everything about Jesus, including his teachings. You can't have it both ways. I mean, you've got to be one way or the other. You've got to accept him for who he is and who he said he was, or you have to reject him outright. There's no neutral ground with Jesus. There's no middle of the road where you can play sort of embrace him with one hand and shun him with the other. What I mean by that, let me give you a couple of examples of some passages that Jesus talks about himself. Go with me. Let's just start to kind of take a look at some. Go with me to John's Gospel, chapter 14. Let's go there first. And let's look at what he says. A familiar passage. Now watch this. This is pretty remarkable. All right, and down in verse 6, Jesus says this: I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now that is a strong statement. No one comes to the Father through me. Now what Jesus is saying is there's no other way to God except through him. Now, he's not saying I'm a great prophet along the lines that we would consider perhaps maybe Muhammad or a Buddha who would come, you know, people came in different times and frames. He's saying, no, there's only one way to God, and that's through me. Now, either that's true, or Jesus, again, is a deceiver. It's either true or it's false. It can't be, well, it's sort of true and it's sort of false. No, it's one or the other, because there's no equivocation there. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father apart from me. No other way. He made a claim of exclusivity. It's pretty remarkable. Okay? Now, if you think about some other things he said as well, I am the resurrection and the life. I mean, he made some amazing statements. Let me show you some other statements he made in John's Gospel. Go to John chapter 10. Look at this. John chapter 10. And when you get there, let's take a look down toward the end. It's verse 30. He says this: I and the Father are one. Wow. That was a heavy statement to say. I and the Father are one. You know what he's saying there? He's claiming equality with God. Now, as far as I know, no other prophet has ever done that. They've all claimed to speak for God. Here, Jesus is saying, I am God. That's a pretty big thing to say. He's saying, I and the Father are one. He is claiming equality with God. So he claims exclusivity. No one can come to the Father except through me. No other way. And now he's saying, I and the Father are one. Again, go back to John 14. We just read that passage. Go back there and take a look at it. Here's another place he makes a statement. Look at this. John 14. And then back down, this time in verse 7. We read verse 6. But look what he says in verse 7. And, of course, this is a conversation he's having here about Thomas. I mean, with Thomas. And Thomas is talking about, where are you going, Lord? We want to go with you and all these other things. And Jesus said this. He says, in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. Also, from now on, you know him and have seen him. Well, that's a pretty amazing statement. Yeah, there he goes again. He's saying, look, Philip or Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen God. There he's claiming equality with God again. I think it's kind of hard for us because we're so removed in times, we're 2,000 years in the future from this, to understand how this would have sent shockwaves through the society of his day. Because no other Hebrew prophet, and this is who he's speaking to here, Hebrews, no other Hebrew prophet ever claimed to be God. I mean, Moses, who was their greatest prophet they held in the highest esteem, even Moses never claimed to be God. Another one, Elijah was the other representative of the great prophet. Elijah never claimed to be God. It was well known that these men were close to God, that when they spoke, God spoke through them, that many of them were given powers from God as well to perform supernatural works. Some of them uttered prophecies that came true, years later and were vindicated completely. But not one of them ever said, I'm God. So here's this man comes on the scene and in the presence of all these people, and here in particular among his disciples, he says, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. I mean, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm God, he's telling them. Pretty remarkable. Now, again, either what Jesus said about himself is true or he was a charlatan. It can't be one of you can't write this off and say, well, maybe he was a little confused in that area. Now, for a man to make a claim that I and the Father are one, that is an astounding claim to make. You had better be pretty serious about making a claim like that. Here's another passage in John. Take a look at this. Go back to John 4 this time. This is the deals with the Samaritan woman at the well. You'll remember that. Now, you all know that the Samaritans had exposure to the Hebrew scriptures. They were a mixed race. That they were occupied the area of northern Israel in that area. When the Assyrians came in and conquered Israel, they took captive many of the people that were in northern Israel and took them back to Assyria. And then they took people from Assyria and put them back over there in that area. And basically they grew up around the Hebrew scriptures. But many of them were not really God-fearing. They just had a familiarity with what the Hebrew Scriptures taught. And, of course, the Jews looked down their noses at them, considered them as unclean, considered them as sort of a half-breed, a racially inferior breed. But anyhow, Jesus goes right through Samaria, and he meets this woman at the well. And remember, everything in the Hebrew Scriptures is talking about this promised Christ who was going to come, this Messiah who would come and basically be the answer to all of God's promises. Everything that God had promised would be wrapped up and encapsulated in the person of this Messiah, this Christ, this anointed one. So Jesus is having a conversation with this particular woman, and I'm just going to pick up at it because he's talking about, let me just read. He says, the woman, verse 19, says to him, Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Because he said some amazing things about this woman, says she's had several husbands, and she's like, wow, how does he know this about me? And then she goes on to say, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So she's regarding him as a Jew. They're over here in Mount Gerizim worshiping, and they're down there at Zion. And they say, okay, our people say we worship here. You all worship down there. And Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. By the way, that's always an interesting verse for the dispensationalists to deal with. Okay, verse 22, you worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And watch this. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And look at this. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Right there. I'm the Christ. There it is. No equivocation. I think I might be chosen by God. I kind of have an inkling. I've had these. No, I'm him. I am him. That's amazing to say that. So here he is now. So he's already said that he and the Father are one. He said there's no other way to God except through him. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's telling this woman, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah, I'm the one that's all the scriptures have prophesied. Okay, so that's a Samaritan. Now watch what he says to the Jewish leaders. Go back to Luke's gospel this time. Okay. All right, let's say Mark. Let's go Mark because he gives a good account of it. Mark 14. Let's go there. Look at this. This is when he's on trial. And you'll remember he's being questioned this time by the Sanhedrin with the high priest there, of course, who's Caiaphas. And take a look at this in Mark 14. And, you know, I mean, this is obviously on the eve of his crucifixion. So all these people, are, by the way, are coming in and giving false witness against him. They're lying. You know, they're just making up stuff or twisting the words that he said. And let's just kind of read it so we can get a sense of what's going on. Verse 57, some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. And the high priest stood up, came forward, and questioned Jesus, saying, do you make no answer? What is it these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, now watch, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Asked him, the Son of the Blessed One. And Jesus said, I am. There it is, I am. And he says, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. There he is. He says, I'm the one. So he has flat out admitted that he's the Messiah. So he's the Messiah. He's told the Jewish leaders. He told the Samaritan woman, I'm the Messiah. He told his disciples, I and the Father are one. You've seen me. You've seen the Father. There's no other way to God except through me. Those are some pretty outrageous claims for a man to make. Now, if the resurrection did not occur, then all those claims that Jesus made are hoaxes. And he's a deceiver. However, if the resurrection occurs, then every single thing this man says has to be regarded as truth. There can't be any other way around it. One or the other. That's why the resurrection is so central to our faith, because it is the event that substantiates everything that Christ said about himself, who he was, and what he came to do. Okay, now what did he come to do? Well, let's go back and look at it, John 6 for a moment. What did he come to do? What was his reason for coming? Again, these are things that Jesus is saying. Okay, so go to John 6, because that's the focus on this resurrection. And down at verse 38, John 6, 38. All right, and now again, this is Jesus speaking, so if you have one of those red letter Bibles, it's written in red. And here he comes. It says, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven. Now look what he says. Now this is a strange thing for a man to say. I have come down from heaven. Wait a minute. He's a man. He was born, wasn't he? Wasn't he born somewhere? I mean, look at the mystery of our faith being spoken about here. I have come down from heaven. Yet, he's telling this to Jews who know he's the son of Joseph and Mary, at least in their mind. But he's saying, I have come down from heaven. Wow, that's a pretty heavy thing to say. And he says, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's why I'm here. And what was that will? Let's just keep reading. This is the will of him who sent me. Of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who believes, who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So what was his reason for coming? Why? It's like Paul said, to save sinners. How was that? Through faith. I mean, he testifies again. What was his... So why I'm hitting this is because these are claims that Jesus made. Jesus said this about himself. He said, I came to do the will of my Father. And that will basically consists of those who I came for, beholding me, believing in me, and as a result, gaining eternal life. Now, that's a claim he made. He claimed this. He claims those who behold me, who believe in me, they've got eternal life. He said that. Again, if the resurrection did not occur, he's a hoaxer. He's a charlatan. He's a pretender. However, if the resurrection did indeed occur, then that which he said here concerning himself has to be accepted as true. Can't be any other way around it. That means all those who believe in him and look to him have eternal life. That's why the resurrection is so important. In other words, you can't have it as the moral relativist would say, or the skeptic, the modernist would do, and say, he's a great man, he's a great teacher, brought great things into the world, and brought a new moral code. And we accept that, but reject everything else about him. You can't have it that way. Look, you can't say that Jesus came in and brought a new morality and then reject all these other claims he made about himself. He made some pretty amazing claims. Now, I would submit that if somebody walked around and said, I'm God, I'm the Messiah, if you behold and believe me, you have eternal life, I'll raise you up at the last day, and then comes and says, oh, by the way, I have this other law for you to follow, I would submit that if he makes those statements about himself, being God and having all these other authority, and I don't believe that, well, why would I believe anything else he said? I mean, it's pointless. However, if he says those other things, then certainly I'm going to believe his other teachings and abide by them. Here's the point. Look, in all honesty, the answer to the relative is, Jesus did not come primarily to bring a new set of morality to the earth. He didn't come to bring us a new moral code of conduct. What he did do, and Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy, he says the trustworthy statement, worthy of all acceptance, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. He came to save sinners. Look, he didn't come in to give us a new moral code. Man couldn't keep the moral code that even existed. That was the point. He didn't come in to say, people say, well, the teachings, like, he talked about loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's a wonderful code of conduct to live by. But that wasn't anything new. It was taught in the Old Testament. You can find those passages in Deuteronomy say the same thing. Jesus, emphasized those things some more and dwelled on them and expounded the true spirituality of the law. But he didn't come in there and bring some startling new thing about, by the way, love your neighbor as yourself. That had been taught many, many years before he said that. The point was, he came in to convince men of their failure to abide by the law in the first place. And then to say, but God has made a provision for your failings. See, that was the point. If Jesus had just come in to show men that we had failed to keep God's laws, his coming would have brought nothing but despair and emptiness. I mean, have you ever had maybe a boss that way comes in and never praises you for anything good that you've done? All they ever do is point out where you mess up. And by the time you see this boss coming down the hall, you're like, oh boy, you're ready to hide under your desk because, what's he going to say this time? See, if Jesus had come just to say you failed to keep God's law and that was his only message, that was the only reason he came, then his message is not one, or his coming, I should say, is not one that brings hope to us or brings a blessing to us or brings grace to us. No, on the contrary, it brings condemnation and despair. That's what it brings. Jesus said it this way when he's dealt with the Pharisees. He says, it's not those who are well who need a physician. It's those who are sick. And he said that specifically to the Pharisees because the Pharisees epitomized what was wrong with men. Men had no idea how far they had strayed from God's laws. And Jesus already come in and said, look, he said, here's the problem. He said, there's a law here of God, and y'all are all condemned by it already. The Son of Man did not come in to condemn the world, but to save the world. Well, why was that? Because the world was already condemned. Whether Jesus came or not, the world was condemned. And Jesus' message came in and said, listen, you're condemned, but that's not the end. The end is God has a provision. And the provision is me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. And if you look to me and you behold me and you believe in me, then you'll have eternal life. Now, that's a message of hope. So, in other words, what we're talking about in the Easter message, we're talking about a message of hope. A firm, solid hope. You know, and this was such a staggering revelation, people couldn't receive it. Because nothing like this had ever happened before. Nobody had ever said anything like this. This is a revolutionary message that was being brought. Everything else was pointing these people back to the law of Moses and that, you know, and yet failed to abide by the law of Moses. Well, true, they had, but what was the hope? Because all that people could see would be more failure. Especially when people understood their own weakness. You know, and then you think about it, look at all the other earthly religions that we have in existence today. What's the common denominator among them all? They all point man to some sort of moral code, don't they? You know, do this, do that, do this, do this, and you're right. We're right with God. The Muslims have their five pillars of Islam. You know, if you obey all these pillars of Islam, you obey these, you're a dutiful Muslim, and then you can hopefully, because you're never sure, but you can hopefully receive mercy at the hands of Allah on the last day. See? You know, the Buddhists have their teachings. You know, if you get it right, well, then you reach nirvana. But if you mess up, you just keep trying a little harder, and you'll come back, be reborn again, and try it again. And you get lots of chances. You just get it over and over and over again as you're reborn. And hopefully you get it right, and you finally reach a state of perfection where you're liberated from this vicious cycle, you know, in Buddhism. And most of the religions of the world have some, you know, some sort of similarities in that regard. Do this, have this code of conduct, and hopefully you get it right, and hopefully you can achieve perfection. That's not the gospel message. The gospel message, Jesus didn't come down here and say, look, fellas, here's this new law I'm coming to bring you. This is what you really need to do to get in God's good graces. Do this, and you can have it. No, he didn't. That wasn't even his message. His message was, if you behold and believe in the Son, you'll have eternal life. There wasn't anything about doing anything. The one thing he said was, look at me and believe. And the example was, and he tells the people, he said, do you remember back when in the wilderness when the children of Israel were stung by those fiery serpents? And they're thinking, yeah, we remember that. Yeah, and what happened? Well, yeah, they put this brass serpent up on a pole, and everybody who looked at that brass serpent lived. They were healed of that venom, that whatever had happened to them, God worked a miraculous healing. And Jesus said the same thing in a sense. You got to lift up the Son of Man. And people who behold him and see him, just like that brass serpent, would be healed. Be healed from the fatal wound of sin. But he didn't say, well, now go out and do this code of conduct, and that's how you really please God. In other words, please God by believing in me. Revolutionary message. Now, how do we know that what Jesus said, believe in me and you'll have eternal life, how do we know that's true? Why is Mohammed, you know, false? Why is Buddha false? Why are these other? How do we know that? We know that because Jesus was raised from the dead. That's why we know it. Nobody else was. See, you have the other teachings, like, well, for instance, Mohammed supposedly went up to heaven, but he never died, according to the Muslims. He just ascended to heaven. However, Jesus died. He died. People saw him dead on the cross, and they saw him carried to a grave and had a stone rolled across the front of it. His disciples saw him dead. They believed he was dead. You remember, it's in the gospel account. Matter of fact, let's look at it, Matthew chapter 20. Because when Jesus told them, this is what's amazing, he told them everything in advance, and they still didn't believe him. That's what's so amazing. Well, of course, you know, we like to think, well, you know, Lord, if I was there, I probably would have believed you. You know, no, you wouldn't have. We're like the children of Israel. If I was there in the wilderness, I would have never have doubted. I've never mumbled and, you know, murmured or complained. Yeah, I know I would have. I would have been the chief mumbler. Okay? Now, here in Matthew's gospel, because it's a pretty amazing account, down in verse 18, take a look at this. Well, let's just show you the scene, because in verse 17, he's going up to Jerusalem, okay? This is like his final appearance in Jerusalem. This is, you know, during out his ministry, he's been up to Jerusalem many times, but this is his final entry into Jerusalem. He's going to, you know, he's going to go in there, and he's going to spend time, and he's basically going to be delivered up there. And he tells his disciples in advance, look at verse 17. And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." Okay, so he tells them, we're going there, and watch this. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Now, that would have been pretty depressing, discouraging, if you're a follower of Jesus. He's saying, because remember, they had looked initially for him to basically just sweep into the city and be welcomed with open arms and heralded as the long-awaited Messiah, because Peter had already said, "Who do you say I am, Peter? You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." Jesus didn't tell him, "Oh, you're mistaken." He says, "Yep, you're right. The Father revealed that to you." So Peter's thinking, "Well, this is great. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. This is great. We're going up to Jerusalem. This is it. This is what the day we've been waiting for." And he goes and tells him, "Oh, no, we're going up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. They're going to condemn me and put me to death." And they're going like, "No, that can't happen." And then he goes on to say, well, let's just take a look at it, verse 19. "They will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him." Man, that's a ignominious, shameful death. It's not just a common death. That's the worst death you can possibly experience, because it's so humiliating. It's shameful. You're hung out there naked in front of the world, exposed to all manner of public ridicule and abuse and heat and insects and everything else that goes along with it. You know, a beheading would be pretty easy compared to this. So he says, and he's telling them this. And it goes, and he says, but look, he says, on the third day he will be raised up. Look, they can't even grasp the fact that he's going to die. And then he's telling them, but I'm going to be raised up on the third day. And it goes on in another place. It says, Luke's Gospel. Well, let's look at it, Luke's Gospel real quickly. Look at Luke, because he has something a little bit different in here. Luke 18, and get down to verse 31. Because here's the same thing, same account, being related this time. It says, verse 31, "He took the 12 aside and said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered up to the Gentiles, will be mocked and mistreated and spat upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." And it says they understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Totally clueless. They can't fathom the idea that he was going to die. They can't make the connection that he could ever possibly be handed over to the Gentiles. I mean, how ignominious could that be? And then to be crucified and scourged and spit upon? I mean, that's about the lowest form of contempt you can show someone, is to spit on them. This is the Messiah. You know, this is the glorious being spoken of in the prophets. So it's like the old robot, this does not compute. I mean, they can't comprehend that. And then he's going to say, "But oh, by the way, on the third day I'm going to rise again." Of course they didn't get they didn't understand the resurrection, because they didn't understand the death. So how are they going to understand that? But he told them in advance. That's what's amazing about this. So they saw him go into the grave. They saw him hanging on the cross. And what happened? They were all fearful. What happened to the disciples I'm speaking about here? They were absolutely terrified after he was betrayed. And all of them deserted him. We know that. You know, John there appeared at the crucifixion scene. But the rest of them were in hiding. And then we know that after his decease and after his burial, the disciples were doing what? They're out there boldly propagating the gospel and fearlessly facing down the authorities. No, we were hiding in a room somewhere. Because they thought, well, we're next. They're coming after us. They were terrified. So did they believe his statement? No, they didn't even understand it. And so what's amazing is when the angel comes, we'll read the account in the Gospels, when the angel appears to Mary, you know, Mary Magdalene goes down there early, and Mary comes and tells them, "I've seen the Lord," they probably go, "Oh, the poor woman, she's emotionally distressed, she's caught up in," you know, probably patting her on her head. No, and she's insistent, "No, I saw him." And so they go down to the grave, and lo and behold, it's empty. And he's, and you know, and then what we find out is that Jesus appears to them. He comes and enters that room. You know, they're in that room hiding, and he all of a sudden just materializes somehow in their midst. And they see him, and he's got the nail scars in his hands and on his feet. He's risen. And what's amazing is that not only that, is he then begins to appear to other people. Now, how do we know that? Well, Paul tells us. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Look at this. He says, Paul's speaking about this gospel message. And let's just read it from verse 1 because it shows you how important it is to Paul. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, but I delivered to you. And look at this. This is of first importance or primary importance. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared, look at this, to more than 500 brethren at one time. Now, that wasn't, you know, 20 here, 30 here, whatever it was. Apparently, there must have been 500 of these people gathered. My guess is, and we don't have this recorded, this is pure conjecture. My guess is as the word began to spread through the followers of Jesus, they begin to gather together and assemble and start to talk about, what does this mean? That's what I would have been doing. He's alive. What would this mean? And they must have begun to gather and talk and discuss and looking at the Scriptures and all that. And there must have been a bunch of meeting at one place. And he shows up. 500 witnesses. And then he says, some of those witnesses remain until now. In other words, when Paul was writing, he says, they're still around. But some have already passed on, basically. They've fallen asleep. He says, then he appeared to James and all the apostles. And last of all, he says, he appeared to me, as it were, to one untimely born. So when did he appear to Paul? On the road to Damascus, right? So we have all these witnesses, eyewitnesses of his account. Now, if you think about this, well, how do we know that the witnesses weren't lying? That's what, you know, a skeptic would say. Well, how do we know that? Well, how were these witnesses of Jesus received in their day among the authorities when they proclaimed that message? Were they welcomed with open arms? Were they greeted by the religious leaders as new oracles of God? Were they greeted with enthusiasm? And were they heralded as some sort of modern-day heroes? No. What happened to them? They were abused. They were mistreated. James was killed. Put to death. Peter, we know, was in prison. They threw him in prison. An angel set him free. Paul, before he was Paul, was Saul. He was leading the persecution against them. Stephen was stoned to death. Now, I got to submit to you, if these people were making up something, then this has got to be one of the cruelest hoaxes around, because all these people then were willing to face torture, physical abuse, mental abuse, death, humiliation, loss of personal property. In other words, all of the things that we here consider a value in the earthly transitory realm, they were willing to lose every bit of that for a lie? For a hoax? Come on. You've got to believe things about human nature that simply are not reasonable. Human beings under that sort of pressure, if they have deliberately propagated a lie, I guarantee you they'll crack. Sooner or later, there'll be a chink in their armor. What do you think torture's all about? When we talk about trying to torture a victim or we put them under duress to try to coerce information out of them, because the body eventually reaches a breaking point. You know, we're all but the most stout-hearted succumb to that. You know, human beings have their limits. Well, here are people who are willing to die, again, and suffer ignominious treatment and the cruelest of repression, and yet we don't read of any of them recanting. Oh, we made it up. He didn't really appear to us. And the other thing about it is, in my own view of looking at things, there's no way that the Gospels would have endured for over 2,000 years if they were based on the lie of a bunch of people about the resurrection of Christ. Sooner or later, the scam would have been revealed. And the point is, you have... Matter of fact, let me show you something, because Peter, go look at Acts chapter 2 on this sermon on the day of Pentecost. This sermon on Pentecost is interesting because it says so many different things, but here's one aspect of it. I think that's quite interesting. He's, you know, one of the first things he says to his fellow countrymen deals with the resurrection. Now, you know, they're all speaking in tongues, of course, because the Holy Spirit's been poured out, and he's quoting the prophet Joel to explain why this is taking place. Okay, so he's saying, hey, look, don't be surprised. Joel said this would happen. All right, and he's quoting from it. And then he goes on to address the men of Israel directly. Okay, he says, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So here, look. You know what he's doing? Let's follow this line of thinking, because there's a process in this. There's a process that appeals to reason here. He's addressing the Jews, many of them who he's speaking to, and I would say the vast majority of them, know who Jesus of Nazareth is or was in their mind, were familiar with his ministry, no doubt heard the news of the many miracles he wrought in his days. And what Peter's saying, he says, listen, this man was attested to by God. In other words, God gave his stamp of approval upon this man's ministry. Now, how do we know that? He says, well, look what he did. He did signs and wonders and performed miracles. He opened the eyes of the blind. Nobody had ever done that. He opened the eyes of the blind. Amazing. Blind people could see. Deaf people had their ears open. Lame people were crippled. Paralytics were healed. The dead were raised. I mean, it was stunning to think about that. Here, I just can't imagine. I mean, trying to put yourself in this place. We have this funeral procession in a town called Nain. And this widow has lost her son. Now, that's her means of sustenance in the earth. They don't have a social program, a social safety net. So this woman, her sole means of subsistence in the earth is dependent upon her son. Her son dies. So there's great weeping and sorrow, and he's on the funeral bier, if you were. They're kind of carrying the body to the cemetery. You know, they put it in a hearse. They didn't have a hearse. They're carrying it. It's on a stretcher of some sort. And Jesus walks in the midst of the funeral and does something which is completely unexpected, but that is also illegal according to the law of Moses. He goes over and makes contact with a dead body. You're not supposed to do that under the law of Moses. You render yourself unclean. The problem is, Jesus goes over and touches the dead body. He doesn't stay dead. The guy got up. He was raised from the dead. Can you imagine that? I mean, okay, we're here in Tomball. Klein's has a funeral cemetery right here on 249, just up the road. 4 or 5 miles up the road, maybe. 3 or 4, whatever. All right, here's the procession. And all the cars are in the procession. And all their headlights on, and there's the hearse. And there's the coffin in the back. And they get to the cemetery, and they get out, and the coffin's there. All of a sudden, the lid opens on the coffin, the person sits up. Whoa. What do you think would happen? I mean, can you imagine what would happen? That's what happened in the gospel account. That's what happened. The guy, they already put the guy in the grave. He sits up. Same thing with that little girl. He goes in and says, Talitha Kumi. Remember that little girl he raises from the grave? And then what about Lazarus? Lazarus is already in the grave. They missed him at the hearse. They didn't catch him quick enough. He's already in the grave. I mean, he's there. The stone's across the front of it. And even I think it was Mary or one of the disciples says, Lord, he stinketh. I like the King James. He's been in there 3 days, more than 3 days. He stinks. He's decaying is what she's saying. And Jesus says, Lazarus? Come forth. And out he comes. It's amazing. You know, there's a movie, and some of you might have seen, they used to show it all the time at Easter. And, of course, the networks now that they've become such secular progressives, they hardly show Easter movies anymore. They always used to show the movie King of Kings. Remember that? And Jesus of Nazareth. They used to always show that movie. Jesus of Nazareth, the one where Robert Powell, I think, plays Jesus, and he's got the blue eyes. You remember all that? Well, that scene in Jesus of Nazareth is so powerful and so moving on the resurrection. I mean, the director just really captured the poignancy of that moment in my mind to show how people were so stunned when this man came out of the grave. And the point is, he did those things. They were recorded. And Peter, when he's appealing to his countrymen, nobody here is saying, oh, Peter, you just made those miracles up. They couldn't deny the miracles that happened. Matter of fact, the Pharisees who hated him couldn't deny the miracles that happened. They didn't say, well, you guys just made it up. They said, well, his father, the devil, helped him do it. That was the only way they could kind of discredit what he was doing, because they couldn't discredit the miracles. So Peter's saying, okay, he says, listen, here's this man, Jesus of Nazareth. You all know him. And God attested this man by signs and wonders. He did all those things. Okay? God first put his stamp of approval on him, because nobody could have done that unless God was with him, is what he's saying. However, he died, is what Peter says. Okay, let's just keep reading. He says, look, this man, in verse 23, this man delivered up. See, in other words, this wasn't an accident, is what Peter said. This wasn't sort of a, uh-oh, something happened to him. This was a, look, predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Okay? He says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So he says, okay, God attested to his ministry, and yet he was delivered up anyhow, because that was part of God's plan, is what Peter's saying, and you put him to death. However, the story didn't end there, is what Peter says. Watch his witness. Now look at the centrality of the resurrection in his message. Look at how he hones in on that. He says, verse 30, 24, God raised him up again. You see it? There is the witness concerning Christ. And notice what he's witnessing of. He's witnessing of the resurrection. That's important. Folks, there is no gospel message without the resurrection. There isn't any. To preach the gospel means to preach the death of Christ for our sins and the resurrection of Christ, having been justified, having put away our sins. That's the gospel message. And then pointing people to believe in that. That's how eternal life comes. It's not, and I keep saying this like a broken record, it's not six steps for your success. It's not eight steps to be merry. I mean, that's not the gospel message. Peter is preaching the core of the Christian message, that which substantiates the claims of Christ, and also that which sets it apart from all other religions. That's what he's preaching. And he says, God raised him up. See, not only did God attest to him when he was in the flesh, when he was alive, God gave him the final act of attestation or approval. He raised him out of the grave. Peter's going, when has that ever happened? And he's saying, I'm a witness of this. And there are others who are witnesses of this. And the effect was profound over that crowd of people. I think like 3,000 people or something got added to the church. It was amazing, the results. But he goes on, wow. He says, God raised him up again. He says, look at this, verse 24. Putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. You see that? It was impossible for the Christ to be held in the power of death. Why is that? Two reasons. Number one, because he's God. Number two, because he's sinless. That's why it's impossible. God cannot die in that sense. He can't, you know, God is God. Okay? But Jesus as a man could die. However, as a man, he was without guilt. And therefore, death had no rightful claim on him, because death are the wages of sin. Death is a penal thing. It's a punishment for something. Okay? That's why death comes. You know, scientists today still can't explain death. They can explain the mechanics of death or the biological process that death results in, but they can't explain why it happens other than the fact that things begin to break down. Like, why? You know, think about it. I mean, you look at people in their prime of their health, and then you look at them 50 years later, and you go, what happened to them? Death. Well, why? You know, why did this happen? Where did it come from? That's a, you know, people who are philosophers should be asking questions like that. Where did death come from? How did it get here? Why is it here? What happened? Well, the Bible tells us it came as a result of sin. Death entered because of sin, Romans chapter 5 tells us. And it says here, it was impossible for it to hold Christ in his power because why? He had no sin. As a matter of fact, when you see Jesus, I should say this way, when John, who's another apostle, sees him in Revelation, because remember he appears to John on the Isle of Patmos and gives him this letter, he says he hears a voice and he turns around and he sees the Son of Man, that's Jesus, and he says he's got something. He says, look, I've got the keys of death and of hell. I got them. In other words, death has power over all of us. Death has power over the entire human race. No exceptions. Doesn't matter whether you're rich, doesn't matter whether you're poor, doesn't matter whether you're famous, doesn't matter whether you're unknown, doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. Doesn't matter where you are, what strata you're in your social life, doesn't matter. Death has power over the entire human race. Everybody faces it. Christ has power over death. Isn't that remarkable? It couldn't hold him. It had no power over him, is what Peter said. It couldn't hold him. It tried to claim him, and he did die to death, but he didn't die because of his own sins. He died as a penal substitute. He died in the place of others that they might go free. And that's the gospel message, that this Jesus, this Christ, this Messiah came and died for sinners so that sinners could avoid the consequences of death, the consequences of their sin, and thereby be set free. And that is the message of the resurrection, that there is now hope, a glorious hope, because when Christ rose out of the grave, it was a message of victory. It was a message of triumph. It was an entire new thing had come about. Death had been defeated. Now, if we look about it this way, I mean, everything in our life, everything in this natural world is eventually going to fail us. Eventually it will. Now, God is so gracious to us. He's blessed us with many things. He blesses us. We've talked about it when we pray here in the morning. He blesses us with our health. God can bless a man or woman with wonderful health throughout most of their lives. He can give them sufficient finances so they are comfortable. He can give them friends and loved ones. I mean, they can have a good life. God can bless their life. But you know what? Eventually, even those blessings come to an end for all of us. You know, and as we grow older in particular, the chances of our body beginning to fail begin to increase, simply because of our mortality. Health issues become more front and center for us. The body begins to break down. Sometimes the mind, unfortunately, breaks down, as you see in cases where people are afflicted with Alzheimer's and other diseases of the brain. But eventually, everything in the earth fades in this natural realm, as far as we're concerned. And the point is that the resurrection of Christ tells us that we have a hope that endures beyond this life. Now, no matter how our bodies or our minds may fail, or how our relationships may fail, or friends may fail us, or whatever disappointment or sorrow or grief or tears or whatever it is that comes our way, we have a hope, a certain hope, that will never fade away. A promise of a life of blessedness, a life of victory, a life of joy, a life of peace that goes on endlessly. Think about that. Endless life. Endless. No termination. No, it's not touched by death. Why do we age? Because of death. Imagine if the consequences of death are removed completely. Imagine the consequences of sin are completely removed. And there's no longer any death. The body, whatever form that God chooses to give to us in that next life, the body never, ever deteriorates. Never. The mind never deteriorates. It's perfect. And how do we know that? Because Jesus went in and came out. Went in and came out. Nobody else had ever done that. Ever. Defeated it. Even Lazarus, who was raised from the grave, eventually succumbed to his power and died. A second time, as it were. Even the one that Elijah and Elisha raised from the grave, eventually went and succumbed again, didn't they? But not Christ. He succumbed once to death, but it wasn't for himself, it was for us. He tasted death, it says in Hebrews, so that, in a sense, we could escape it. That's why he says, if you believe in me, you'll never die. Now, I didn't mean to say we won't experience a mortal dissolution of the body. But as far as who we are, who we really are, we're not the body. This is not us. Well, yeah, we might think it is for a while when we're younger. But it's amazing as you get older and your body begins to change, you go, you know, that's not really me. You're looking at yourself in the mirror. That's not me. Yes, it is. No, it's not, because I'm going to leave this thing one day. You know, and I guess the point is that it really hits home when there's someone who's loved or close and you open a funeral and there's a funeral and there's a body there. And that's the person that you knew and spoke with and conversed with and laughed with, cried with and all that. And it's just a husk. There's nothing there. There's nothing there. It's just an empty husk. And the point is, the real them lives on. And that's why we have such a hope. We have this certain hope, not a fleeting, effervescent, sort of shifting kind of hope. It's rock solid that we will never die. Again, our bodies will dissolve, or you know, there's a dissolution of spirit from the body, but we ourselves, the real us, the personality, the psyche, whatever you want to call it, lives on forever because of Christ. And eventually one day, and I said, I'm one of those people who believes that when we die, we have our body now. Our resurrection body will be given. Futurists believe that will be at a future date. Regardless, we still all believe as Christians that we'll have at one time a body reunited with the spirit, and both will be perfect. And the hope, the certainty of that comes from the fact that Christ rose from the grave. Had Christ not risen from the grave, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he goes on to say, if he is not raised from the grave, your faith is worthless. That is some really strong language from that apostle to speak like that. He says, your faith is vain. You know what? He actually counsels them in a sort of a sarcastic way. He says, then you might as well just go out, eat, drink, and be merry. He says, in other words, just live it up, because the grave is the finality of everything. That's what he's saying. He's saying, look, if you don't believe in Christ's resurrection, if you don't believe that, he says, then you really are the most miserable of men, because you have put your hope in something that's a complete hoax. And he says, you are doing without and sacrificing and suffering and giving up on many of the pleasures that the wicked embark upon, all for no good cause. You might as well go out and have a grand old time, because the grave is the end of everything. And then he doesn't believe that, but he's making an argument. And you know, Paul, being the great thinker that he is and logician, is absolutely right. If Christ had not risen from the grave, then the Christian faith is worthless, and you might as well have a grand old time. However, if Christ did rise from the grave, then the claims of Christ about himself have been substantiated. And we now owe our complete obedience and our complete loyalty to this person. And that means there's a demand there. There's a demand that we live for him. There's a demand that we honor him. There's a demand that we obey him and make an effort to please him. So that resurrection, as it were, stamps a set of invisible chains upon us, as it were. Not chains of a shackled prisoner, in a sense, but chains of love, chains of gratitude, chains of loyalty. Because after all, what he obtained for us is endless life. That's what he obtained. To know that we will still be able to talk to one another, to enjoy one another's presence, that it will never end. That's why it's so important for us to try to see that our loved ones believe in him. Because he said, if you behold the Son and believe in me, I will give you eternal life, and I myself will raise you up on the last day, he said. So that's the promise, and that's the focus of the message today. So let's just rejoice in that message. And let's think about how blessed we are as a people to know and embrace this Christ who went down into the grave and who came up victorious over it all. And who then, as a result of that, has been accredited or attested to by God. So everything that he said, we don't have to stay in doubt or question it as a skeptic. We can believe it, reasonably believe it, with a consistent logical mind that God has given us. Yes, this man has been raised from the dead. Yes, he is the Son of God. Yes, he is who he said he is. Yes, he is God. Yes, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except through him. Yes, he is the Messiah. Yes, he is the Lord. He's all those things. And he is, and only through his name is there salvation available. No other name. And guess what? We've been privileged to be called by that name. So let's live according to the greatness of the reward, I should say, not the reward, but the gift that's been given to us. Amen? Let's close. Lord, thank you.